might not know is that I actually extended an offer for Jesse to come up to the Bay Area before he entered the seminary to do church with me, and so that we might minister together. That's kind of, no one really knows that backstory, do they, Jess? And he declined, obviously, right? And he stayed with you all, and I'm glad that he did. He made the right decision. Although I love this brother, and I'm grateful to be here. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? We will spend our days in Matthew 4 here at Retreat. And before we get to Scripture and prayer, let me introduce to you what we're going to do this weekend. As we were considering topics, Jesse wanted to make sure that the Word was emphasized at this retreat. So he asked me to come and preach on the Word. Well, the next question was, what passage, what section of Scripture will we go to, will I go to? And I thought of this passage in particular. The temptation of Christ, especially for college students who are so tempted, and temptation lies around every corner for you, both externally and certainly internally in your heart. So as you return to your respected schools and to the place that God has called you to for the time being, I wanted to encourage you as you continue to struggle with sin and your own temptations, that you would look to Christ and to imitate his example, to see how Christ was in the Word and the Word dwelled in him richly. So I want you, as all of us, we come to this passage to not only look to Christ and to see in Christ our refuge, as we just prayed, and our strength and our salvation, but also to walk even as he walked, as we hear in 1 John. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend our days here. Now, this comes from a five-part series in Matthew 4, and we're not going to get five sermons. We're going to get four. So I'll be squeezing some of the fifth sermon into some of the sermons that we hear. Let's begin with the reading of God's Word. And I'm not Presbyterian, but we're really Presbyterian at my church. We have like a liturgy, and when the Word is read, everyone stands. I just want to stand together for the reading of God's Word. And the presider or the cantor, the one who reads the Word, always says, "This is the Word of God." And so, hear the word of the Lord. And, you know, I'm going to change this up a little bit because I don't usually read from the King James Version. But I'm going to do it because I like the King James Version a lot. So, if you hear the these and thous, don't be distracted. This is the word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray over this weekend that you would teach us what we don't know, that you would give to us what we don't have, and that you would make us what we are not. Lord, use your word and the example of Christ to change us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do what no worship leader could do, what no preacher can do. We pray that you would transform us, convict us, speak light into dark hearts. We pray that you would use the songs nonetheless, and the preacher, and the fellowship, and this weekend for your glory. We thank you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. You may be seated. What Adam lost in paradise, Jesus Christ now redeems and regains in the wilderness. What was lost by deception is now regained, as we read, by the truth. What Adam failed to do to the ruin of the human race, Jesus Christ has now done and accomplished for Adam's fallen race. We're here to study the Word of God. And as we study the example of Christ, and as we listen to Jesus and how he responded to the tempter, how he quoted the Word of God, my hope and prayer is that you in the same would deal with your own sin and the tempter if he come to you in the same way. But this retreat is critical for you and for all of us. Not simply to fellowship with your brothers and sisters, but for you to saturate yourself with the Word of God. So I highly encourage you in your devotional opportunities, even in your free time, to get into the text of Scripture, to read Scripture, and to meditate upon it and to hide it in your heart so that you, like the Son of God, might be able to respond to sin, respond to temptation and to the tempter with the two-edged sword of the Word. Now, we're going to make this really simple. As we go through these sermons and as we work through this series and look into this passage, we're going to keep it really simple. And I'm going to tell you what my goal will be for every sermon, an outline of sorts. The goal of our study, the temptation of Christ, will be to answer this question. Really simple. How will we overcome temptation? How will we overcome temptation? And the answer is as simple as the question. The answer is twofold. By looking to Christ. By looking to Christ and by imitating his example. By looking to Christ and by imitating his example. As we consider the temptation, we look to him as Savior. And we also imitate his example. And as we behold the glory of our Lord, I trust that we will be transformed into the same image. As we read, Jesus hungered. But Jesus who hungered fed the children of men. Jesus hungered as a man, and yet he fed the hungry as God. He was athirst as a man, and yet he says to all men in John chapter 7, let him who thirsts come to me and drink. He was weary, and yet he is our rest. Pay tribute to kings, and he is the King of kings. They called him a devil, and he cast out devils. He prays, Jesus does, and yet he hears our prayers. He weeps, and yet he wipes our tears and dries our tears. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and is at the same time our good shepherd. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeems the world. Never was a man so tempted by the devil, and never was there a man who conquered temptation like he did. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all things as we are, book of Hebrews, and yet he was without sin. He conquered and defeated the devil. He was victorious over temptation. Thus, if anyone knows temptation, if anyone knows about the weakness of the flesh, it is Jesus Christ. And so, Hebrews 4:15 says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, beloved, in the world, perfection and flawless perfection is hardly sympathetic. Those who are exceptional in their field of expertise are hardly sympathetic with those who are deficient. Rather, they are most of the time high on their horse. They are arrogant, often and unsympathetic. They are often pompous and narcissistic. Out in the world, it's a dog-eat-dog world. But not with Christ. In Satan's gauntlet of temptation, he was sinless. And rather than gloating in his sinless perfection, we know that he comes to those who are weak, like us. And he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, some of you might think that because he is perfect, his temptation wasn't real. But it's actually perfection and the ability to resist which makes temptation harder and harder. Temptation and the ability to resist and remain sinless is as a dam. And as the river flows, temptation, as you resist it, it doesn't get easier and easier. The more you resist, the more the resistance builds up. And so Jesus knows temptation. He knows the strength of temptation better than any sinful human does, because he has experienced it as a perfect man. And so the resistance was greater and greater as he continued to walk in righteousness. And so if anyone can sympathize with us, if anyone understands the weakness of the flesh, it is Jesus Christ. And we ought to go to him and look at him as our example, rather than fallen men, those who buckle under the pressure of temptation. Let's begin with application this morning. Let's begin with application. Since the fall, sin has plagued humanity. Sin has so engrafted itself into our very being that we are, as Paul says, by nature children of wrath. And so the Bible calls us and refers to us as sinners. This is not something that we simply do. It's not that we just do bad things, that we mess up every now and then. Sin, beloved, is deeper than deeds. We are sinners at the very core of our being. We are sinners by nature. Example, lying doesn't make you a liar. We lie because we are liars. Stealing doesn't make you a thief. You steal because you are a thief. Just as Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, anger in the heart is murder. Lust in the eyes is adultery. It begins somewhere. Sins which happen outside begin somewhere, namely in our hearts. And so sinning doesn't make you a sinner, friends. We sin because we are sinners. That's who we are and what we are. And thus, temptation for us lurks around every corner, externally and internally. Since the fall, temptation has had her way with us. Since the fall, temptation has been a constant and unrelenting part of the human experience, our experience. So I don't need to ask anyone here about whether they struggle with sin. I don't need to ask if there's anyone here who struggles with temptation. Friends, if you're alive, if you are a Christian, you struggle with temptation and sin. And though each of you experiences this struggle with the flesh in a different and particular way, we all nonetheless struggle. We all know the power of temptation. And we all know what failure is. Listen to one author, 5th century author, he writes this: "Fly from all occasions of temptation. And if still tempted, fly further still. There is no escape possible, then have done with running away, and show a bold face, and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit." Some temptations must be taken by the throat, as David killed the lion. Some you had better keep to yourself and not give air. Shut them up as a scorpion in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement die soon, but if allowed out for a crawl, then put back into the bottle and cork down, they will live a long while and give you trouble. Keep the cork on your temptations, and they will die of themselves. End quote. Let me warn you, if you attempt, as we're studying now, as we're beginning this study, if you attempt to put your temptations and sin to death, through some kind of moralistic self-improvement program. You try to kill the flesh with fleshly efforts, then you do nothing but make yourself more wicked at the end of the day and open yourself up to the dangers of legalism and works sanctification. Paul writes, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we by the Spirit put to, if we by the Spirit, such an important prepositional phrase, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. This is by the Spirit. Beloved, our victory over sin and temptation rests not in ourselves, but in the power of the gospel by the Spirit. And you'll notice in our passage that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And you remember from reading 2 Corinthians that a messenger from Satan was sent to Paul to buffet him. Do you remember this? To humble him, a thorn in the flesh, he says, was given. And so, our victory is by the Spirit, who allows us to be tested, who leads us into this testing. And so, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. By the Spirit. Looking to Christ for victory over temptation in all of our sin. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, in his book called The Mortification of Sin, writes this. This is so key. It's a good book. It's a hard book to read. Something that would be kind of like the chicken soup version of John Owen's Mortification of Sin would be Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of... Is it Pursuit of Holiness? Is that what the book's called? It's a classic, something like that. Anyways, if you want a good read. He says this, John Owen. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. Victory over sin begins at the cross, friends, where sin was crucified. We say this regularly, and it's not wrong, but perhaps it's not as right as it could be. We live in the death of Christ. That's not wrong, but it's not completely accurate. In the death of Christ, we die. He was crucified, and so are we crucified. We don't live in his death, we die in his death. That's what Christianity is, a death to self. And we live in his resurrection. So we sing this song called the Gospel Song at our church, by Sovereign Grace. And there's a line in the Gospel of the song that says, by his death I live again. Right? And so we changed that. And we said, by his death, we or I die to sin. And then we changed it again, because it's only one stanza, right? And then we said, by his life, I live again. So there's cross and resurrection in the song now, and there's two stanzas. So in his death, we die. And in his death is the death of sin. It is the death of death and the death of Christ. And so there is no mortification. There is no killing of sin until we come to the cross. Now, you're thinking, when are we going to get into a passage? We just read the passage. You're sitting here talking about all the things. And we're going to do introduction. So by way of introduction, I'm just kind of clearing the ground before we get to the text. So we'll get the text and this text in particular tonight. We look to Christ for victory over our temptations and over all of our sins. Hebrews 12:1. And verse 2 says that we run the race and we finish our course, and that we are to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles and distracts us. Let us run, Paul says, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, that's debatable, with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is what this is the key to running. He says this, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. You who run understand this. It is critical that you look ahead. It is critical that you look to the finish line. And in the race of Christianity, it is critical that you look to Christ. You look into the face of Christ, that he is your end and your goal. And you run toward him and for him. And so our victory over sin and temptation, let me emphasize again, will ultimately come as we fix our gaze upon Christ himself. And what an appropriate title for the children, what is it? Not the children, the youth, right? What is it? What's the title of their thing again? Christ-likeness or something? And I'm like, man, I wish I could go in there, and we should all go in there and listen to those sermons in the same. But here, this is our goal. Christ-likeness, to look into the face of Christ. He is our victory. He is our victory, your victory over sin and temptation. And he is also our example. He both conquered and conquers temptation and the devil, and he teaches us how we might conquer temptation, sin, and the devil. And so this morning, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. We take our eyes off of the things that entangle, and we fix our eyes upon Christ. Now, let me quote John Owen one more time. A lot of times in our gospel preaching, we say, there's no guilt. You know, you're forgiven, and that's true. We have an assurance of our salvation by faith in Christ. But John Owen writes about guilt, the guilt of sin, and the guilt of falling into temptation. And he encourages Christians to use guilt to your benefit. Listen to John Owen. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look upon him whom thou hast pierced, and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, which the blessed Spirit hath chosen to dwell in? Friends, the way to conquer sin is not to alleviate it by sweeping it under the rug and just plastering a promise over it. It's okay. You're forgiven in Christ. No. The way to kill that sin and temptation is to increase its guilt. You know, I love being a pastor because people look at me when I say something dumb, which I wish it didn't happen as much as it does. People look at me. My wife looks at me. She's got this look. And even my church members, and this look of disappointment. And you know that helps me. I don't kick against that goad. That helps. This is what confession is. The look of disappointment. And that we would be constantly looking into the face of Christ. And his look of disappointment will keep you from sin. Again, looking to Christ, not only as our victory, but looking to Christ to see, is he pleased with me? Is he honored by how I live and what I do and the things I say, or how I eat, or how I shop, or the music I listen to, and on and on and on. Friends, it's not easy to commit fornication when you're looking at Jesus. It's not easy to covet, or to lust, or to be envious, or to be bitter, or to be angry when he is showing you his nail-pierced hands, his wounded side. It is not easy to sin when you are looking into his eyes, when you are gazing into and you're fixed on his blood-stained brow. Friends, it's not easy to sin when you're looking at him and when he is looking at you. Practicing the presence of Jesus. That, you know that promise at Matthew 28? I am with you always to the end of the... That's scary to me. You go, oh, there's so much comfort there. Oh, my goodness. Thank God for that promise. And yes, that's true. But that's scary. If he's with me all the time, then he's there in that room when I covet. And when what's happening in my heart is putrid and disgusting, he is there. That's scary. But when we practice the presence of God, it keeps us from sin. And it protects and guards us. He is as a firewall, if I might use the term. Right, all of you people who are pretty computer savvy. Around us. Protects us. It's not easy to be greedy or stingy or worldly when you're in the presence of the resurrected, death-conquering Son of the Most High God. It is then, when we practice the presence of Christ, that whatever we're vying for, the grade in the class, or, you know, the girlfriend we want, or the boyfriend we want, or the things we want. I can't think of what college students want. It's been so long since I've been in college. It's when we're looking into the face of Christ that we gain perspective. The job, the career we want. The white picket fence, the two-car garage, four bedrooms. All of that pales in comparison to Christ. And so practicing His presence brings perspective. God gives us perspective. We sing a hymn at my church. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather be true to His holy name. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly fame. How shall we overcome temptation? Again, referring back to our outline. By looking to Christ. And in so doing, in looking to Christ, we imitate then His example. I have a good friend. His name is Dan Wong. Some of y'all might know him. He was here at Beacons Retreat last year, Jesse? Yeah. But for the youth, right? He bought a little beagle dog for his wife, Laura. And this little dog was mischievous, extremely smart dog. An untrained dog, some of you guys have dogs and you understand this. You put a treat on the floor in front of an untrained dog, that guy or girl is going to pounce on that treat. That dog is yielding to temptation. And it's virtually irresistible at a young age. And so what you do as you're trained is you whack that dog, right? You say, no, bad dog. You teach that dog. Well, I remember Dan's dog. After she was trained, when a treat was placed just before her, sometimes he'd put it on her nose. He would place a treat down on the ground, and after she was trained, what she would do to fight her temptation and desire was she would look at her master. She would look at Dan right in the eyes. And she was waiting for his word. And so we could take the example from the trained dog. Looking to our master, fixing our eyes on Christ. He is the only way we will conquer our temptation and sin. And we do well to look to the example of the obedient dog who knows its place and who looks at its master for strength. And so too, when we are faced, when you are faced with temptation, you ought steadfastly to look into the face of your master. Unfortunately, we look in other directions and we look to other things. And so we crumble under temptation. Remember when Israel was wandering in the wilderness? Some of you, you know, you love your Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. A lot of my illustrations will come from the Old Testament. And Israel, idolatrous as they were, complaining as they were. This is what the Lord does to complainers, okay? He sends snakes into the camp. Y'all remember that? He sends snakes. These are snakes from God. Okay? Poisonous snakes from God. He sends these poisonous snakes among the people, Numbers 21, because they're grumbling. They're saying, why did you bring us out here, Moses? I'm sick of all this manna. We need to go back to Israel. So God sends poisonous snakes into the camp. And the text reads that the snakes begin to bite the people. And so poison is coursing through their veins, and they only have a few hours before it completely consumes them. And so the people are panicking, and God tells Moses, he says, make a bronze serpent and fasten it to this pole and raise it up. And he told Moses to instruct the people that anyone who looks up to that bronze serpent, if you just simply look, just look, that's all you got to do. You don't have to do anything. All you've got to do is look. You don't need to be smart to look. You don't need to be educated to look. You don't need to know anything to look. Anybody can look. A child can look. Just look up. And the poison will not have an effect. You will be saved. And so, in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he will draw all men to himself. Which is to say, Nicodemus, look to me, look to the one, me, who will be lifted. And the snake bite of sin and the poison that is coursing through your veins will not have its effect. But friends, if you keep looking at the snake bite, if you keep focusing in on your sin, I'm going to fight my sin and that by the flesh. I got to deal with this. I got to be a man. I got to change. If that is your strategy to look at your sin and to fight the flesh with the flesh, I promise you, you will die. You must look up and look away from your sin. And you must look to the one who redeems. You must look to the promised one and trust in the promise of God and in the word of Christ himself, who said, I will be lifted up. We focus not on our sin and on the snake bite itself. Now, someone asked me at church, why was it a snake? Isn't that bizarre? He sends snakes in, he says, look up to the snake. And you think snakes, and you think, ooh, Satan, right? Ooh, snakes. I don't like snakes. Why wasn't the symbol something other than a snake? Why was it a snake? Well, to look at the snake, don't look at the snake, but look at the snake, would be to remind them of their sin, to remind them of their disobedience. And listen, if you want to study sin, you don't look internally at the end of the day. If you want to see how much God hates sin, where do you go? You go to the cross. Because sin is on full display. He took him who knew no sin to be sin. If you want to see how bad sin is, don't look into yourself. Look to Calvary's cross. God will teach you about how much he hates sin, in as much as he killed his own son to deal with it. And so, in effect, look up to the snake. And I say that tongue in cheek. Because Christ became sin. Luther said this about the cross. He said he was crucified between two criminals because Jesus became the worst criminal that ever was on the cross. Luther says some bold things. He went on to say this: Adam took what he should not have taken, and he was in the garden a thief. And so Christ, the second Adam, became a thief, and the worst thief of all. If you want to understand sin, then look up to the one who was lifted. Look to Christ for your victory. Now, turn with me to Matthew 4. Look down at your text here. Let me set the context so that the cylinders are all firing tonight. Jesus is baptized by the shores of the Jordan. This is the context. The Spirit descended. The voice of God declared. Heaven has authorized the Son. The Father declared his love. This is the one with whom I am well pleased. Demonstrative pronoun. Every time you see this, that big old pointer finger coming down from heaven. Not John the Baptist. Don't confuse them. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We said that at the Transfiguration so that Peter, James, and John would understand. Moses and Elijah to his left and his right, and they're conversing. And God says, not Moses, not Elijah. This is the one right here, my beloved Son. He is authorized, and the authority comes down from heaven. And then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, verse 1. And the expressed purpose of being led into the wilderness is to be, in order to be tempted by the devil. This was God's initiative, okay? This was God's intent and purpose. This is not necessarily Satan. Satan is God's pawn. He is God's ape. Satan is at God's beck and call, if you will. And he too, as creature, is subject to the sovereign hand of God. He is so subject to the hand of God and to the word of God. Look at verse 10. Get away from me. And then he has to do it. Right? So he leaves. He's like, I got to do what you say. Get away from me, Satan. And so he departs. Satan is at God's beck and call. Satan, in this passage, if you will, gets punked. Okay? The joke is not on Jesus. The temptation. But in fact, it is on Satan himself. He gets owned. He is a tool, if you will. A tool in the hand of God. And many have asked in the reading of the book of Genesis, and I'll be going back again to the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at the Old Testament. Why did God allow a snake in the garden? Why did he allow the devil to enter into the presence of the first man and the first woman? Well, we who believe in the sovereignty of God believe that God had a plan. We might similarly ask, why was Jesus led into the wilderness to be tempted? But friends, you know as well as I do that God has a plan. From the fall, the first man, Adam, to the redemption that comes through the second Adam in Christ. From sin to salvation, God has always had a plan. And all throughout Scripture, we see flashes of the big picture as we move from scene to scene, from scene to scene. And so too here, we see flashes of redemption accomplished. History is not cyclical. It is not repeating itself. The repetition we see and experience in history is simply the same old sin taking its course. History is not cyclical, it is redemptive. And it is moving toward its God-appointed end. God has a plan. And there isn't a character on stage that he is not in control of. And Satan is no exception. And so Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Satan was at the baptism. Let's be real. That's where he gets this nomenclature. If you are the Son of God, he just heard God said, "You are my beloved Son." Satan was there by the shores of the Jordan. Satan heard the voice declare from heaven, which is precisely why he says, "If you are." So Satan follows him from the shores of the Jordan into the wilderness. And we hear wilderness, we think of trees and all that. It was not a wilderness in the sense of he's going camping. Okay? This is no like bonfire, you know, wilderness. Cabin style. This is a desert. Tradition says that Jesus was taken up into a high mountain that overlooks the Jordan Valley, and Jericho is at the base of this mountain. This mountain is referred to by the locals as the Devastation. I was driving by in a cab through the Jordan Valley, and my cab driver, this Arab, said, "That's where Jesus was tempted." And again, this mountainside is referred to as the Devastation because of its drop-offs because of the isolation that one would experience. And so he is in a desolate wilderness, which is to say a desert. He is on a mountainside that is barren. Jesus isolates himself. Why does he do this? He isolates himself for meditation. He is looking forward to his 3-year ministry, his walk to the cross. He needs uninterrupted focus, meditation, and prayer. And we're told here in verse 2 that he fasted 40 days. Why fast? Well, as he begins his ministry, there's no time to... This is not a time to eat. He's looking forward to the cross. Fasting is only appropriate. He's not thinking about what he's going to eat for lunch or for dinner. And friends, fasting should never be an attempt at self-flagellation. You fast, you beat your body, right? Lacerate your body, make it suffer. We ought not to fast as some kind of ascetic exercise, because we think it'll make us holier. Fasting will not make you holier. Okay? People in the Old Testament fasted as some kind of, not as a religious exercise, but they fasted because they were so devastated by the circumstances of their life, the trial that God was placing them through, that there was no time to eat. It is entirely inappropriate in the death of a loved one to think about what you're going to eat for lunch. You don't see a grieving widow talking about, "What's for dinner?" That's entirely inappropriate. No, fasting is an expression of extreme anguish. It is the reaction of those who have been devastated or crushed. And so Jesus, as he looks forward to his ministry, is fasting because he knows what lies ahead. In Acts 9, remember Paul falls down off the donkey? I don't know if it was a donkey. I don't know if it says that in Acts 9. But he falls off of his horse. He sees Jesus. He says, "Who are you?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And then what happened to Paul afterward? Blind. He's blind. And the text says in Acts 9 that he didn't eat for 3 days. Why? He just saw the very one he was persecuting, Christ the Lord. He is not blinded. He's not thinking, I wonder what's good to eat in Damascus. His fast is a reaction. His fast is because he is in grief and great anguish. And so for Jesus, it is time to focus and meditate. Unite my heart, O God. It's not time for food, but it's time to prepare for what lies ahead. And so we fast for 40 days and 40 nights. We're reminded of Moses who fasted and Elijah who fasted in the wilderness as well. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said... Now, some of us are left with the impression in reading these verses that after the 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came at the very end. Here he comes, right? 40 days of fasting, and there he is, prayer and meditation. And then Satan finally shows up at the tail end of this fast. But in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, Luke says that Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. So it's not that Satan comes to him at the end. This demonic temptation is not at the tail end of his temptation, but it is 40 days of being tempted. And lest we think that Satan only tempted him 3 times, friends, Satan's temptation wasn't for a moment, but his temptation lasted through this period. And these 3 temptations epitomize the 40 days. These 3 temptations epitomize the temptation of Christ during his fast. And Matthew again tells us that he was led into the wilderness in order to be tempted. And these are the 3, if you will, strongest temptations. And again, these 3 temptations summarize and characterize the temptations of Christ. And Luke includes another detail. Turn with me to Luke 4, just for reference sake. Luke 4, oh, what an important detail this is. And for all of us, as we consider our own struggle, Luke includes this important detail. Luke 4 in verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Or, your translation might say, until an opportune time. He departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Satan left him until another opportunity presented itself. Yes, he was tempted here, but Satan took other opportunities. He explored every option. Satan never quit. It's as if Satan never left him alone. Satan kept coming. And we read in the gospel that Satan incited Peter. Y'all remember this? Satan incited Peter to rebuke Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever come. Jesus, I'm going to be crucified. I'll be betrayed to men. I will die and rise. And then Peter says, listen up, Lord. He says, listen, this ain't going to happen to you. I have your back. And then what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. And then in Luke 22, we read that Satan even asked Jesus to sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus says, no, I pray for you though, Peter. I got your back. You see, Satan is interacting with God. Remember Job, right? The sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and they come with Satan who is bound. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Because God is challenging Satan. There is an open dialogue. And you remember, of course you do, that Satan entered into Judas, who would subsequently betray Jesus. And that's also in Luke 22. And even at the cross, when you think of those who passed by and mocked Jesus, you can hear the hiss of Satan in the voice of those who says, what do they say? If he is the Son of God, doesn't that sound like Satan, Matthew 4? If you are the Son of God, then come down from that cross. He saves others. Himself he cannot save. You can hear the voice and the hiss of Satan. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him then. Satan knew if he could get Jesus off of the cross, that all would be lost. And if he came down from that cross, then we certainly wouldn't be saved. Feign the thought. But that's not what happened. We know that he conquered the devil. He defanged the serpent. Satan is a defanged snake. Now, for some of you, snakes are scary. I'm actually scared of snakes. I don't like snakes. You know, I see snakes sometimes in my backyard, and these little garden snakes, right? And as small as they are, I'm scared. I'm like, oh, I run to my wife. There's a snake in me. I don't like snakes. This snake, Satan, is defanged, and so he has no power over us at the end. He's a roaring lion, but that's all he is. He doesn't bite. He's all bark and no bite. He roams around. But that's what Peter tells us. James simply says this, James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 John 5 says this, that we who have been born of God, God keeps us and the devil cannot touch us. We know that the whole world lies under the power of the devil, but we are not of the world. We are not among the sons of disobedience. And so friends, listen, he is a defanged snake. All he can do is gum you. He may try to bite you, but there is no sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He is only a tempter. He's a trash talker. Can't make you sin. He can't make you do anything. In fact, the only foothold that Satan has in our lives is our flesh and our sin. We act as if Satan makes us do. The devil made me do. Y'all ever hear it? The devil made me do it. And I know you guys are a pretty conservative church, right? So y'all probably don't talk a lot about the demonic or the devil. But you hear people say, the devil made me do it. We blame shift. And they did that in the beginning, in the garden. The serpent made me, right? People don't go to hell because of Satan. I want you to know that. He doesn't have that kind of power. In fact, Satan himself is going to be thrown into hell. Sin is not a Satan thing, primarily. Sin is a me thing, okay? It is a you thing. It is a your flesh thing. Satan can tempt you to sin, but he cannot make you sin. You make you sin. Satan can tempt you, but he cannot make you. In fact, listen to Thomas Watson, an old Puritan. He says this, our sin is worse than the devil's sin. And listen to what he says. Because the devil does not sin against God's grace. Our temptation, then, unlike Jesus's, is primarily internal. And that's where the battle will be fought. At the heart level. It is a soul struggle. And the struggle we will all have and all have is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That is where our struggle with sin and temptation begins and where the battle will be fought. It is a struggle to remain tender-hearted. It is a struggle to remain needy. It is a struggle to be humble and humbled, to be broken. God is not tempting us. God may test us, but it is our flesh and Satan at the end. Let no one say, James chapter 1, that he has tempted God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, James says, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God will test us. He will try our faith. But why? Why was Jesus tempted? To prove our faith. Because untested faith, friends, is weak. It is weak faith. We are tested to be refined and purified. And that's why James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you experience trials and testings of every kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we'll end in Romans with a word from Paul. Introduction is done. I think we're ready then to drop into these temptations tonight. But for encouragement to you, let's read Romans 5, which smacks of James chapter 1. Paul says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, Paul says, as if that's not enough, that's it right there, my standing before the Lord. As if that's not enough, he says, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. He gives the reason for the rejoicing in the tribulations. Knowing, because we know, you see, that tribulation or a trial or a circumstance or a test produces, it does something. It produces perseverance. And perseverance, when you persevere through a storm, the tree bends in the wind of affliction and it doesn't snap, it doesn't break. When you persevere through a storm and you're still standing firmly rooted, firmly planted, you say to yourself, I'm real. That's real. There's character that is produced, Paul says. And character, realizing who you are and what you have become. Make us, I pray, O Lord, what we are not. That character, then, as we see God working in and through, produces something, hope. If we can make it through that by the power of God, because it's working in me and through me, then I have hope for what is yet to come. And now hope does not disappoint. And what is our hope in? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. That's why I had tribulation. He loves me. That's why my character has changed. He loves me. And my hope is in His love, which will keep me. And so, friends, as we study the temptation of Christ, and as we look into the Word of God and see how Jesus responded, I pray that we would fortify our own souls in looking to Christ, in imitating His example, and welcoming those trials, so that we might build in character, trusting and looking to the hope of the love of God. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray that we would rather have Jesus than silver or gold or degrees or whatever we long for. We'd rather have Jesus. We'd rather be true to His holy name than all things else. And we pray that You would use this retreat and this weekend to do just that, to fix our gaze. And Lord, I pray that You would bind our wandering hearts to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Lord, here is our prayer, our heart. Take it, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Oh Lord, grow us. Transform us into the image of Your Son, so that we might conquer sin by the Spirit to Your glory. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name.